Our New Testament reading comes from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 19. And it is a dense theological passage. If I were you, I would want to be looking at it while I was reading it. If you want to do that, it's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 19. Listen closely for the word of the Lord. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirit of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a special circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink, or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. God, remove every distraction. Above all, let Jesus, your Son, your love, be visible in these words. Amen. You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. And meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. Meanwhile, the wild geese high in the clean blue air are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calling to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over announcing your place in the family of things. The first time I read Mary Oliver's poem, Wild Geese, that opening line popped off the page in a way that made me feel nervous. You do not have to be good. Well, I remember thinking I wouldn't go that far. I was sitting in my little dorm room at Princeton Seminary, having only been there a few weeks, very new to the idea of theological education, just dipping my toe into the waters of ordained ministry. And the poem was handwritten in multicolored pencils with a glittery border dusted around its edges. It was maybe the gayest thing ever, and it had just been delivered to my room by another gay student, an encouraging little note after one of our many tortured conversations about being Christian and being gay. You do not have to be good. Wouldn't that be nice, I thought, tucking the poem away in my dresser drawer. But later that night, as I lay in my bed, I could not keep Mary Oliver's words out of my brain. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Because, see, to me, Oliver's poem was everything my conservative Christian upbringing had warned me about. To my evangelical friends and family, the progressive Protestant church was just one long, slow slip and slide into hell. Unchecked questions slipping into theological compromises, sliding into all kinds of irresponsible and sinful decisions. And the tragedy of it all, these friends would say to me sadly, is that you won't even realize how far you have strayed until late in the game, when you realize that your faith is just a shell of what it once was, when you realize how far you have traveled from Jesus. And I know that those voices were buzzing in the back of my head when Mary Oliver proclaimed, "You don't have to be good." And while I can't claim to have had this thought explicitly, I know that Wild Geese seems to be in direct conflict with another poem with which I was much more familiar, Psalm 51. "I know my transgressions," the psalmist writes, "my sin is ever before me. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin." So maybe you don't have to walk through the desert on your knees for 100 miles repenting, I thought, but if we're taking Psalm 51 seriously, you should at least be sorry, right? Mary Oliver didn't seem to be very sorry. I dismissed the poem, but I didn't throw it away. It stayed folded up in my sock drawer like a promise. This week, we continue what Andrew started last week, working our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. The letter was likely written by someone from the school of Paul rather than the apostle himself, but nonetheless, it is a prominent voice in this important conversation about what it means to live the Christian life. And it's easy to forget that there was no such thing as Christian heretics when this letter was written. The church was just too new, too unformed to have defined orthodoxies. Instead, they were sorting things out in the laboratory of their everyday lives, their fledgling churches, their conversations. It's in that context that this letter was written, and the stakes were high. One of the biggest challenges in understanding the letter to the Colossians is that it is clearly addressing a conflict that is apparently so self-evident that it's never explicitly named in the text. And because the letter stands alone today, we're forced to rely on context clues to imagine why the author finds herself so concerned about the Colossians. The heart of the matter, though, seems to be in chapter 2, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now, at first blush, that kind of warning conjures images of my old conversation partners dragging out their slip and slide once again. "Be careful," they say gravely. "Do not be deceived by worldly teachings, only to find yourself separated from Jesus." I confess, that was my own initial reading of the text. But a closer reading suggests a subtle, crucial difference. Because it seems that there was this subgroup of people in the Colossian community who practiced an extreme asceticism. That is, they took a set of religious rules, what to eat, what to touch, what to pray, and when to pray it, and they took it to an extreme that wasn't represented. It was well beyond any of the Jewish traditions. And it also seems that the people who practiced this extreme self-denial also claimed to have incredible mystical visions, a visceral, powerful knowledge of God not available to other people. As a matter of fact, this logic, a life of self-denial revealing spiritual secrets, this was a very common Greco-Roman way of thinking about spirituality. It's part of a larger philosophy called dualism. Dualists thought of the world in terms of two dual levels, the level of the world and the level of the spirit. So elements of the world were lesser and corrupt, while elements of the spirit were superior and pure. So for dualists who also claimed to be Christian, it was only logical to assume that drawing closer to God meant distancing yourself from the world. Hence all the rules. Hence a sense of superiority over Christians who ate what they want, or attended festivals, or exercised freedoms associated with the emerging church and its gospel. The author of Colossians rejects this dualism in stark terms. "Do not let anyone disqualify you," the letter reads. "Hold fast to Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and held together." And the letter goes on to argue that dualism, the division of spirit and world, makes no sense in the light of the incarnation. For in Jesus, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus, God was pleased to reconcile herself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Rather than despising the created world, God loves, embraces, embodies it. Rather than scorning the flesh, God clothed himself in it. God's love and truth are embedded in the world. That is a radical departure from the Platonic ideals that have shaped so much of Western thought. In many ways, Greek philosophy proposes that our way of life cultivates wisdom, which then elevates us above our mundane reality to a higher truth. But the gospel, on the other hand, suggests that the person, the work, the presence of Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Everything begins there. So it doesn't make sense to flee the world because the world is where Jesus lives. The implications of that way of thinking are kind of enormous. The poet Mary Oliver, she doesn't like to talk about her childhood. In fact, she doesn't like to give interviews at all. So it was a rare thing when she agreed to sit down with Krista Tippett in 2015 at the age of 86 and talk about her upbringing. And she describes her childhood home as a dark and broken house and bad for every member of the family without going into any more detail. But she maintained her sanity, she says, by walking through the woods outside of her Ohio home. And later, when she was old enough, she escaped Ohio altogether, moving to Provincetown, Massachusetts, with her partner of 40 years, Molly Malone Cook. She grew up in Sunday school, even as she struggled with some of the heavier theological claims. "I had trouble with the resurrection," she says bluntly, "so I wouldn't join the church. But I was probably still more interested than many of the children who did." Her poetry became known for its love of the natural world and its deeply spiritual nature. She would rise daily before the sun and walk the beaches of Cape Cod, offering her prayers to God, scribbling away in little notebooks. "Understand," she writes in a poem called Bone, "understand I am always trying to figure out what the soul is and where hidden and what shape. And I believe I will never quite know, though I play at the edges of knowing. Truly I know our part is not knowing, but looking and touching and loving, which is the way I walked on softly through the pale pink morning lights." There is this notion of living in Christ that comes up several times in this letter to the Colossians. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith." Live in Christ. That is one of those Christian-y type phrases that we use so much in church that it loses its punch, but truthfully, it's a provocative idea. Because I don't think that Paul intends for us to live in Christ the way we might be into jazz music or into CrossFit. I don't think he means that we should admire him or aspire to live in his legacy like Martin Luther King. The idea seems more to root our identity in the game-changing reality of Christ's life and death and resurrection. The language used here is the language of baptism. In baptism, we are identified with Christ. As such, we are buried in sin, the sin that Psalm 51 describes so vividly. Those sins are real and painful and lead us to death. That truth-telling is important. But in baptism, we are identified with Christ. As such, we are resurrected from the dead. We are freed from the powers of sin and the powers of the world. And here's the kicker. We are freed from the slavery of legalism, freed from obsessing over our righteousness, freed from those who would say, "You know what, you are not good enough for the family of God." That legalism, that obsession with purity, with status, with religious excellence, that is only a shadow of the thing itself. And the thing itself, the substance towards which all that struggling yearns, is Christ. And to live in Christ is to be freed from that struggle. In Jesus, God reminds us, you don't have to be good. You don't have to be good to be named and claimed in this promise. You are not saved by what you do. For those of us who obsess over rules so as to establish hierarchies and prove to God and everyone else that we are worthy, this is bad news. For those of us who understand on some kind of deep level our own brokenness, the brokenness of the world, our inability to fix it, this is good news. The mark of living in Christ, friends, is grace. And here is what I think some of my conservative Christian friends fail to understand. The freedom that comes in Christ is not a freedom to do what you want. It's not just the first step in a long, sinful slide towards self-gratification. Freedom in Christ is not freedom from God, it's freedom for God. It's freedom to love the world in big, passionate ways. It's the freedom to imagine what we might be able to do together if we could step out from underneath our shame. It's freedom to see in our very own bodies the beautiful image of God, gay bodies, straight bodies, queer bodies, trans bodies, black, brown, and white bodies. You were created by God, and God called it beautiful. Finally, freedom for God will ask more of you than you could have ever imagined. Because to escape legalism is to be free to the much bigger calling to live a life of love and justice and service to the world. I think the truth is that we often play too small in the service of rules that only approximate the gospel which we can already claim. We obsess upon the shadow, even as the substance of Christ is all around us. Yesterday, 30 faith communities marched together in the Pride Parade, and it was, as always, a beautiful thing to see. But there were this handful of angry street preachers holding up signs about hellfire, talking about the terrible sin of homosexuality. And at one point, as we were walking down Cathedral, they directed their attention to the interim rector at Emmanuel Episcopal, a friendly-looking woman in a priest's collar standing underneath a rainbow flag. "Repent of your sins," they screamed at her over a loudspeaker. And all of us in the crowd were streaming by in color and glitter, giving the street preachers space and treating them with a remarkable graciousness. "We believe that God loves everyone," she cried back. "We believe that God hates you," the preacher said through his megaphone. "Have a blessed day," she said, as only an Episcopalian can. And I think it was clear enough to the stream of people where the shadow departed from the substance. It was clear enough in that moment where the love of Christ resided. It was clear enough who was in touch with their own brokenness and who knew a little something about grace. And it was clear enough to me who was still trapped in their cage. You know, I wish I could have slipped them a piece of paper, multicolored and sparkling and glitter in the sunlight. "You don't have to be good," it would have read. "Whoever you are, no matter how wounded or afraid or lonely, the one whose very name is love, the one who loves the world so much that he embodies it, that one is with you now, even you," over and over again, announcing your place in the family of things.